If you would,
I ask you this evening to turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings and verse 6. And tonight we're going to be reading 2 Kings chapter 6. And we're going to be reading verses 1 through 7 together. A story of another one of the miracles performed by Elisha. And of course, performed not by Elisha's power. He was not some sort of traveling magician, but rather that the Lord performed through the instrumentality of his servant, who was doing his will at a very dark time in the history of the people of God. But before we read God's word, let's go to the God who gave it to us, and let's ask him for his blessing. Please join me. Well, sovereign Lord, we do ask now that you would be with us and that you would help us to understand this word of yours. Lord, it is a light and a lamp to us, and it will guide us sure home to heaven if we will but follow. We ask, Lord, therefore, that you would help us to concentrate on this, to think about these things, to think about their implications in our own lives. And I pray, O Lord, that you would help us always to be willing to share what we have learned with others. We know we are not given the words of truth and life in order to keep them to ourselves, but to pass them on, certainly to our heritage, to our children, but also, O Lord, to those who are around us. These are the words of the King. So help us, O Lord, to transmit the words of the King to his people, even if they say, I will not serve this man. O Lord, we know you're the one who can change hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. 2 Kings 6 and verses 1 through 7. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. And the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, see, now the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please, let us go to the Jordan, and let every man take a beam from there, and let us make there a place where we may dwell. So he answered, go. Then one said, please consent to go with your servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. So the man of God said, where did it fall? And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and threw it in there. And he made the iron float. Therefore, he said, pick it up for yourself. So he reached out his hand and took it. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Again and again, and hopefully by now you've caught this. It's something, actually, I will admit this. It's something that only dawned on me, really, the last few times that I've been through 2 Kings, the importance of the sons of the prophets and the schools in which the sons of the prophets were being trained. The subject of the sons of the prophets and their schools comes up again and again, obviously, in this work, and which should show us the importance that God not only put upon their presence within Israel, but generally speaking, on the importance of a trained ministry in the midst of his people. These men were the link between Israel and true religion. They were the only way the people would come in the way of saving knowledge, that they would learn about the promises of God, particularly the promise that he would send the Messiah, the son of the promises, the one who would crush the head of the serpent, the one we were just singing about, Emmanuel, who would come to his people to deliver them from their bondage to sin. These were the men who were going out and making the truth plain to the people. As I've said before, these were like the followers of Peter Waldo or John Wycliffe or John Huss. Jericho, the school there, we could think of it as being like Wittenberg under Luther, or Gilgal, which is probably the place where they were when they said to Elisha, we don't have enough room here. It's like Geneva under Calvin. Knox, when he was studying there, described Geneva this way. He said, I neither fear nor am ashamed to say that Geneva is the most perfect school of Christ that ever was in earth since the days of the apostles. He remembered his time there fondly, and I'm sure the sons of the prophets remembered their times in these various schools of the apostles. The prophets with joy as well. They were centers of light and truth in times of darkness. And what we're seeing, obviously, is Elisha is going around to the various schools, and he is teaching. He's teaching the word of God, and he's also doing miracles. And what's happening as a result is that people are flooding into these schools. Young men are coming. coming for training. That's something that we want to see happen. Even in the modern day, it's wonderful to hear when a faithful seminary is growing, where men are hearing about the truth, where they are learning to convey the gospel and to teach God's people. In Africa, it's very interesting to watch the devotion of men who are willing, for instance, to walk 25 kilometers in a day in order to go to school, to hear the Word of God exposited, and to learn how to then take up the Word of God and open it up to God's people themselves. They have a zeal for that education that you saw occurring also here in the Northern Kingdom of Israel. Despite the apostasy of the surrounding nation, the men are coming. They want that training, and they want the ability to convey the Word of God unto His people. But as a result, they're running out of living space. The seminary no longer has enough space for the men to live in. The dormitories are full. We might think about it that way. Obviously, we're not talking about, you know, the modern dormitories, but the living area is full. So they decide they need to enter into a building project, which happily in their day did not involve, you know, having to get an architect and then follow code and pay ridiculous amounts of money. They're just going to begin the building themselves. But it indicates that the company of the prophets, while they were being schooled, they lived together, they ate together, they worked together, and yet they still had their own families, their own wives and children and so on. And that teaches us an important lesson as well. Now, I hesitate to say this, I really do, because I hate it when men in the congregation move away, but there is a wonderful camaraderie, to be had in the experience of attending a good seminary in person. This is something that you just cannot get online. The opportunity not only to sit in classes with your peers, the opportunity to just in the hallway to stop a professor and ask him a question and then get into a conversation about it, or the opportunity to sit in the student union and just go back and forth on theological issues is priceless. And it's a time when you are surrounded by like-minded men who are going through the same experience. At one time in their lives, every man should have that kind of bonding experience, whether or not you're in a seminary or you're in the army or something, where you have that opportunity to be with other like-minded men and to have that just the fellowship that goes on in those settings. It's reminiscent of what we read in Psalm 133, where we read in verses 1 through 3, a song of ascents of David. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life evermore. And that's what those young men were experiencing, that blessing of the shared experience of training up to convey the Word of God to his people. Now, another reason that camaraderie, incidentally, is so very important is because when you eventually move onto the field, when you take a call and so on, the camaraderie to a great extent, unfortunately, it dries up. Now, as I say this, I want you to understand this is not a woe is me declaration that I'm making before you, but solo pastors are honestly some of the loneliest guys I have ever met. No one in the congregation has the same job. No one deals with the same stresses. No one has the same information that he does that he really can't share with anybody. Sure, he can share it sometimes with the session, but often it's something that he can't even share with his wife, those who are closest to him. And so as a result, he's kind of shut up to himself. It's one of the reasons, I think, that so many young men in the ministry burn out. They just do not have any support around them. Now, in my case, I was kind of antisocial to begin with, so it's been a lot easier for me to deal with that loneliness. But the truth is, I have been blessed to have wonderful friends, to have supportive session members, and most importantly, the abiding presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior, whom I can always go to in times of trouble. For he himself has said, I shall never leave you nor forsake you, as Hebrews 13:5 puts it. I've put that to the test and have found it to be true again and again. But this community of students, this growing community, needs more space. So they begin a building program. But where are they going to get the wood? Well, the answer is down by the river. They're going to go down to the Jordan River. It's interesting. Joy and I visited the Jordan River on the Israeli side. And as you go through Galilee and those areas, you will go for miles and miles and miles. And there are no forests. Israel is one of the most heavily deforested areas of the world. This is because, for instance, during the Jewish rebellion, the Romans just came through cutting down all the trees, using them to make siege weapons and to deny them to the enemy and so on. And this happened, unfortunately, again and again and again. So deforestation is something that has really afflicted Israel. You can go through a lot of areas, and even in the green parts, there aren't many trees. But you go down by the Jordan River, and you see all of these trees growing there. So that's what they do. They go down by the river. And so the plan is each man cuts a beam and then he lugs it to the building area and they gradually put together a new dwelling space for the sons of the prophets. Unfortunately, as they're chopping down trees, one of the axe heads comes off the handle. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but it's a frightening experience when suddenly this thing goes whoop, 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 whoop. And then I was chopping wood once, and by God's grace, I went whack, and it flew off, and it came towards me, actually hit me in the chest, but by God's grace, the blunt side was the one that hit me, but it was still kind of an oof moment. You're like, thank you, Jesus, at that point. But this happens, and happily, in this case, the axe head doesn't hit anyone. And that, you know, that too is God's grace. It's interesting that when they're talking in the law about the rules regarding manslaughter, the example that's given is when you're in the woods and you're chopping and the axe head flies off and hits somebody and kills them. That's a case of manslaughter, not a case of murder. And happily, in this case, nobody has to flee from flee to the cities of refuge or anything like that. It falls in the river. And the word, incidentally, for axe head is not in the text. The word used is the Hebrew word barzel, which means iron. Literally, the iron fell into the water. Here, the author wants everybody to be absolutely clear. This is not something that floats. This is something that immediately sank to the bottom of the Jordan River. And the man who lost the axe head cries out, "Alas, it was borrowed." We've seen that the sons of the prophets did not have much in the way of finances. It's usually the case with seminary students today. And iron was expensive, so there's a very strong possibility that he would not have been able to pay back the man who had lent it to him. So he's in a state of woe at this point. But the man of God, Elisha, knows what to do. Now, it's interesting to note that this is after his refusal to take the money of Naaman the Syrian. Had he done so, he could have said, "No problem, guys, I have the silver I was given. We'll just buy you a new axe head. In fact, I have so much, I will pay for the construction of the new seminary building." But he does not do that. And note, throughout his ministry, Elisha is constantly himself depending upon God alone. And therefore, the men who are learning from him, they are learning also to be dependent upon God alone. Just as a minor application, one of the things that I have been, and I hope I don't get in trouble with TCWM or Elder King, as I go and I talk to the men in Africa, one of the things that I have tried to stress is do not become dependent upon money from the West. Please do not do that. One, because it comes with greater and greater strings attached to it these days, but the day may well come in the way that things are going when that money dries up. And if you are completely dependent upon that and not upon God, then you're going to find yourself in a bind, in a fix. It needs to be the case that you are depending, first and foremost, upon God. Hopefully that message will begin to take. But in any event, that is what Elisha was doing in a time of great difficulties, maintaining an absolute dependence on God and teaching others to do that. The stick that he throws in is not a magic stick, incidentally. It was it was symbolic. It was a symbol of what the iron would do. And indeed, he throws it in, and God does the work, and the iron floats. Now, this is a miracle. This is a genuine miracle. This is something that would not normally happen. Iron does not float. You can do this at home. Go take a metal object, cast it into water, and you will find that it sinks into the bottom unless it is shaped like a boat, in which case you're cheating. I mean, like just a slab of iron or something like that. And the funny thing is, as you read commentaries about this, liberals come up with some insane natural explanations. They're like, well, he cast in the stick. What they meant was he stuck the stick directly into the hole of the axe, and it fit somehow, and he was able to lift it out. You know, literally, they're making these assumptions. Or Elisha was able to see it more clearly than the younger students, and he reaches in. You're like, come on, dudes. It's honestly... the explanation is simple. As Matthew Henry put it, the God of nature is not tied up to its laws. He can work with them, but he can also work against and above them because he's the one who's in control. And here God makes iron float. Well, that's impossible. No, it's easy peasy for the God who walked on water or the God who created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. Making axe heads float is considerably less challenging than creating, Saturn, for instance. But he does both. They are both equally easy to him. Now, let me make some applications of what we see here. First, and this is critical, I've already sort of made the application, but the ability to depend upon God's provision is critical for those who will serve him. If you are going to enter into ministry, if you are going to be an officer in the church, if you are going to be a missionary, and I say these things, and I do hope, I always hope that there is someone within the congregation whom the Lord is stirring up, the Lord is gifting, that they will go on the mission field, they will become a teacher in a Christian school, they will become a pastor, or an assistant pastor, or an elder, or a deacon, or simply follow the calling of the Lord according to what he has given to them and take up that call. But if you're going to do that, then you have got to depend upon God's provision. You have to trust in him because there are going to be times of difficulty. It becomes, as Matthew Henry puts it, the sons of the prophets who profess to look for great things in the other world to be content with mean things in this. What he is saying is that we should be content with the comfortable portion or the, competent portion that the Lord provides for his servants. Usually it is not too much, but usually also it's not too little. Over 20 years in ministry, we've gone through those times of when we were having difficulties, and the Lord has brought us through them, and times when we had plenty. And I mean that as a church and as families. But the Lord has always provided for his people. And that is the one whom we should depend upon. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths, is one of the rules that the people of God have to follow if they are going to serve him. The second is 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Constantly be setting things before the Lord. One of these, the other things that this miracle should show you is that nothing is too small for God. I can't number the times that I have simply faced a challenge and it's been going on and on. It's a small thing. The other day, for instance, I finally decided that my 2011 motherboard and CPU were not up to scratch. There were a number of programs that were causing it to simply fritz out, to reset. The programs were, had advanced beyond its ability. But one of them, unfortunately, was Proclaim, which is the slide software that we use here. So I decided it's time. I'm going to have to go through that process of rebuilding the computer. So I did, and I power up, and nothing happens. 3 times I tried this, nothing happens. And then I thought to myself, why aren't I praying? Why did not I pray about this? So I prayed, and literally a few moments later, it came to me clearly. I'm not saying an audible voice from God or anything like that. It's the power supply, dummy. That's old too. You need to update it. And suddenly I went, ah, yes. And so I updated the power supply, and hey presto, it worked. there's nothing too small out there. No difficulty that you can, because understand this, brothers and sisters, everything is equally easy to God. You are not troubling him with an insignificance in your life. Depend upon him. Go to him before you. But I just wish I had gone first to the Lord instead of spending all the time, you know, exercising my own feeble abilities to put this thing together. It would have saved me a lot of time and a lot of frustration as well. Begin with the Lord. Begin trusting in him. Begin asking him for what you have need of. Begin certainly before you go to other people and ask them for help. First, go to the Lord. You can trust in him for these things. And just as you can trust in him for the physical things, the most important thing to remember, of course, is you can trust in him for the miraculous things, particularly for the things related to salvation. Now, I know that there are some of you who are deeply grieved. I mean, we heard one example in the prayer requests. We're deeply grieved that there are people you know, people you love, friends, relatives, who have wandered away from God, or perhaps who have never made any profession of faith, have never closed with the Lord, who remain stubbornly antagonistic towards the faith. Well, brothers and sisters, I want to read something that Matthew Henry said. It's a spiritualizing of Scripture, but they're not all bad. He says this: God's grace can thus raise the stony iron heart which is sunk into the mud of this world and raise up affections naturally earthy to things above. And I have seen that process again and again. I have not seen iron float in the way that Elisha made it do that, but I have seen hearts rise out of the mud that were sunk in it. My own, for instance, which was as tough as iron prior to his working in me. So trust in him for the small things, the minutiae. Trust in him for the big things, the salvation of your loved ones. Trust in him for all things, for he can do all things. With God, all things truly are possible. Let's go before him now. God, our gracious Father, we do thank you, Lord, that you are the miracle-working God. There is nothing that is too hard for you. Lord, help us then to trust in you. Help us to seek your face, to ask for what we have need of, and to know that you will answer us. Sometimes, Lord, we confess you don't answer us in the way that we want, or sometimes even the way that we expect. But we know, Lord, that your promises are all good. In Jesus Christ, they are all yea and amen. And that, oh Lord, however you answer us, it will be the best way, even if we don't see it in this earthly plane. Someday, when we are up yonder, we will be able to say with all the saints, he has done all things well. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name.